Continuing our studies in the book of Romans, we come today to chapter 3 and verse 9. Chapter 3 and verse 9 of Romans, reading down to verse 20. Paul says, "What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes." Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin.
Thank you, Derek, for reading. And thank you, Christine, and the musicians for leading us. I need to begin this morning with what our ecclesiastical friends north of the border tend to term the intimations, which is another word for notices, but it sounds a little bit more interesting, more likely to make people sit up and pay attention. And I have four intimations. An apology, first of all. I seem this week to have contracted either the last cold of the winter that's just ended or the first cold of the winter that will shortly be starting. So I'm hoping my voice holds out. And if you're the kind of person that doesn't feel any pleasure in being reminded of Lee Marvin singing "I Was Born Under a Wandering Star," then you have my deepest apologies. Secondly, there's a plea for a variety of domestic and health reasons, which I won't bore you with. The Leckiebusch family are rather depleted this morning, and we're doing coffee. So if anybody could lend a hand afterwards, it would be appreciated. Third one up on this list is a recommendation. We've been studying Romans for a few weeks. We've got a few weeks still to go on the first half of the book. And Steve did hint the other week that we'd be looking at the second half of the book sometime later in the year, possibly. If anybody wants to dig a little bit deeper, I can recommend this book in the New International Bible Commentary series, Romans by James R. Edwards, based on the NIV. This came out in about 1992. The whole series has since been rebranded as the Understanding the Bible Commentary series. And if you look online in one or other of those series, you may find this one really quite cheap, and it is very good. It's about 370 pages, and there are some copies, some second-hand copies out there for little more than the cost of the postage if you look on Amazon. So that's recommended. And finally, a warning. Today's passage has three sections, and today's sermon has three points that more or less correspond to those three sections. But the first section of the passage is only one verse long, and the last section of the passage is only one verse long, the three sections of the sermon are much closer in length, much more equal in length. So if it feels as though we're taking an awful long time getting through the first verse, hang on in there. It won't be that long on every verse. And you will get to the tea and coffee, provided we get a little bit of help. Verse 9 then of Romans chapter 3, Paul says, what shall we conclude? And here he's summarizing most of what has already been said in this book. And the central question that he's addressing here is, are the Jews any better than the Gentiles? Or depending on whether you look at the footnotes, are the Jews any worse than the Gentiles? Now, Paul could be meaning better and worse in one of two senses. Possibility number one, are the Jews any better off? And that would look back to the first verse of the chapter. What advantage then is there in being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? It was a question prompted by the discussion in chapter 2, which showed that the Jews have a greater responsibility before God because they've been given his law. They should have known better than the other peoples. And yet Paul concluded, yes, it was better to be entrusted with the law. That was a great privilege, and yet it also carried with it a great risk. What would they do with that trust that has been given to them? And the history of the Jewish people through the Old Testament and up to New Testament times showed that by and large the nation had failed to be good stewards of the trust that had been given to them. And yet in verses 3 and 4 Paul points out that this didn't stop God's purposes for them. God remains faithful. He remains true to himself and to what is true, and he's not constrained by the failings of those human people, those human beings. But now Paul says, no, the Jews are no better off. Verse 9, not at all. No better off, nor neither any worse off than the Gentiles who didn't have the law. Why? Well, because of sin. And Paul says that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. And that's a phrase that we'll come back to a little bit later on. Well, that's the first possibility that Paul could mean when he says, are the Jews any better off? The second possibility to look at is, have the Jews done any better? And this is something that we have largely answered already. No, they failed to keep the law. And the particular failing that the Jews showed through the Old Testament history is that they relied on having God's law and forgot the importance of obeying God's law. See, it was given to them as a way to live, but they came to see it as a talisman, a lucky token, a kind of insurance policy. We've got the law, we've got Torah, we're safe. And it's an easy attitude to have, and a danger for Christians as well. I'm okay, I've made a commitment, I'm a regular at church, I read my Bible, I've got 7 Bibles on the shelf at home, different translations. But God says, yeah, do you live by it? Does it affect your character? Does it change your behaviour? Verse 13 of chapter 2, Paul said, for it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. And for the Jews, he said towards the end of the chapter, circumcision, the great mark of the Jewish people, has value if you observe the law, but if you break the law, you become as though you had not been circumcised. If those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? That's a scandalous thing to say to his Jewish hearers and readers. And yet Paul has some strong words for his Gentile hearers and readers as well. Verse 9 of chapter 2. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. And in the previous chapter, chapter 1, verse 21, for although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God, nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. And so towards the middle of chapter 2, Paul reached an interim conclusion in verse 11. For God does not show favoritism. God wants right behavior. And he didn't find it in either the Jews or the Gentiles. And both had the same legal standing before him of being spiritually bankrupt, of being guilty failures. Both, says Paul, are under sin. Now, the different translations that I looked at bring out some of the different nuances of that phrase that Paul uses. The Revised English Bible and the Good News Bible both talk about being under the power of sin and remind us that people are trapped by this pattern of doing wrong. J.B. Phillips, remember the Phillips translation? Talks about being under the condemnation of sin, which brings out a slightly different aspect and emphasizes that we are guilty because of what we do. So what does Paul mean by this phrase, under sin? Paul is inclined to see sin as a real power. It's something that he almost personifies. In chapter 6, verse 16, he says, "Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness." Sin more or less personified. It's something which affects all of us. Verse 9 that we're looking at. Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. It's something we can't escape. Here I'm jumping forward to chapter 7, verse 21. Paul says, "So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me." And yet for all that, it's something that we willingly choose time after time. And there's this kind of mixture of the inevitable and the deliberate. In simple terms, we know we should do better than we do. And yet, so often we feel happy doing worse than we ought to. The power of sin has a hold over us, over everyone. It's an ingrained habit, and yet it's more than that. It's an irresistible force, and so often we don't even try to resist it. So to return to verse 9, what we could call Paul's opening conclusion, neither Jew nor Gentile has achieved more. Neither Jew nor Gentile is ultimately any better off, because we are all under sin. And if you want a title for this first part of the sermon, I suggest the parity of guilt. The parity of guilt. All the same, on a scale of Mother Teresa to Adolf Hitler, everyone is guilty before God. Paul then goes on to prove his point, and this is moving on to verses 10 through to 18. It's a daunting list of quotations from the Old Testament, and by the end of it we kind of feel, okay, you've made your point, enough. And yet this is more subtle than just a list of proof texts. And if you want a heading for this section, it's the pervasiveness of sin. The pervasiveness of sin. Paul shows the extent of sin's influence. It corrupts every person's life, as he showed in verse 9, and from verse 10 onwards, he shows how it corrupts every part of life. Two general points to make from verse 19. Number one, Paul's use of the Old Testament scriptures. He says, "Whatever the law says." Now, most of the quotations here are from the Psalms, which we probably associate more with praise. But praise needs to be founded on truth. There's one quotation from Isaiah, showing how the incisive voice of prophecy exposes human faults. And there's one from Ecclesiastes, applying God's wisdom to life and to the human condition. But there's nothing in these verses taken from Exodus. No citations from Leviticus. No reference in Deuteronomy, which are the kind of things that we tend to think of as the law. Paul, though, treated the whole of the Old Testament as authoritative. It was all God's word to his people, all of it useful to show God's standards and to reveal God's will. That's the first general point to make about the way Paul used Paul's quotations. And the second is the phrase, those who are under the law, again from verse 19. Who's he talking about? Well, the obvious answer would surely be the Jews, the people who had that written law, who got it there in their synagogues, who could go to it and understand, if they wished, what God had said. But then Paul says that every mouth will be silenced, the whole world held accountable before God. Paul is applying the law to the Gentiles as well as to the Jews. Is it fair that he does that? Back in verse 12 of chapter 2, he said this, all who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law, and all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. But if you go further back into chapter 1, verse 19, Paul spoke of how God had revealed himself to all people. And in chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, he talks about how the Gentiles so often can have the requirements of the law written on their hearts, even though they don't have the scrolls with the actual text. Those requirements are written on their hearts. And almost everyone does have a sense of right and wrong. Yes, people have turned away from God and disagree about so many of the details. But so many cases, different cultures still refer to and still look at the same kinds of things as being wrong, as being bad, as being sin, even if they don't use that word. And Paul here will let no one off the hook. Everyone is answerable to God. Everyone is guilty, not just emotionally guilty, not just feeling bad because we realise we've done something wrong, or very often feeling bad because we've been found out, but legally guilty. Our actual standing before God is that we cannot hold our heads up and say, you can look at me and find no fault in me. So let's look at this great list of quotations, this great tirade that Paul comes out with, verses 10 through to 18. These verses seem to fall into three main categories. He starts in verses 10 to 12 with attitudes towards God, ranging from indifference to outright rebellion. In verses 13 and 14, he focuses rather more on speech, on the way that people talk, the things that they say. In verses 15 to 17, he moves on to the way that people treat one another, their treatment of their neighbours. And then in verse 18, he goes back to attitudes to God. And yet, this isn't just a list of bullet points. It's not even a patchwork quilt with different themes picked up and put side by side. Think more of a tapestry with all the threads intricately woven together. Let me show you why. The first quotation, verses 10 to 12, is freely taken from Psalm 14, Psalm 53, which is very similar to Psalm 14, and that little bit of Ecclesiastes, Ecclesiastes chapter 7. And Paul is asking, is there anyone who understands truth, who's got a grasp of reality? Is there anyone who seeks God? But Psalm 14 goes on to say how evildoers devour people. Their attitude leads on to a certain kind of behaviour. Verses 13 and 14 are about speech. Verse 13 of Romans 3, Paul quotes from Psalm 5 and from Psalm 140. Both of those psalms are prayers for help in a time of trouble. And each of those psalmists faced threats from the people around him and catalogues the arrogance, the lies, and the deceit that he faces, but also the intrigue, the violence from bloodthirsty men, from people who devise evil plans and stir up war. And again, there's that interplay of attitude, speech, and action, all drawn together. And the last quotation about speech, verse 14, their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness, comes from Psalm 10, verse 7. But if you look at Psalm 10, the previous verses, verses 2 through to 6, give a portrait of arrogance, of a heart full of craving, a mind that's full of self-confidence, of someone who reviles the Lord, is too proud to seek him, and has got no room for God in his thoughts. And if you move on in Psalm 10 to the following verses, verses 8 through to 11, talk about how such a person prepares ambushes, murders the innocent, preys on the weak and victimizes them, and asserts that God has either ignored or forgotten what he's done. You see, there's a kind of pattern emerging. Attitude, speech, action, all going together. Verses 15 to 17, Paul cites Isaiah 59, verses 7 and 8. And Paul's focus is here on how the wicked treat their neighbours, causing bloodshed, spreading ruin and misery wherever they go, whatever they do. And yet, if you go back to Isaiah 59, verse 3 talks about sins of speech, lies and wickedness. Verse 4 talks about sins of attitude, no concern for justice, people just planning evil. And the consequence is found not only in Isaiah 59 verse 2, separation from God, but similarly in Romans chapter 1 verse 24 and verse 28, both of which talk of how God gave people over to their sinful desires, gave them over to the way that they had chosen. And Isaiah 59 verse 9 talks about the people's inability to establish justice, about how society was collapsing because of the way that people were living. If you read the last few verses of Romans 1, you'll find the same thing again, the twisted standards in society that affect the way that we live. Paul's final quotation comes from Psalm 36, and the context there says pretty well everything that we need to know. Let me read to you the first four verses of Psalm 36. An oracle is within my heart concerning the sinfulness of the wicked. There is no fear of God before his eyes. That's the phrase that Paul quotes, remember. For in his own eyes he flatters himself too much to detect or hate his sin. The words of his mouth are wicked and deceitful. He has ceased to be wise and to do good. Even on his bed he plots evil. He commits himself to a sinful course and does not reject what is wrong. And the psalmist's picture is of somebody, again, who's got no reverence for God, a poisoned attitude in verse 1, who's wicked and deceitful, not only of others but of himself as well, verse 3, and who habitually plans to do wrong and then goes ahead and carries it out, from verse 4. Sin is pervasive. It affects the whole of life. And we can't split it down into different categories. Those threads are all tangled in together. John Calvin's comment on verse 18, every wickedness flows from a disregard of God. Time to recap briefly on what Paul said so far in Romans. He said that God has revealed himself in creation for everyone to see, and in human consciences, giving people a sense of right and wrong, and in the law, the Old Testament scriptures, all of them, that were entrusted to Israel. Paul has also shown how humanity has responded badly to all of this. We have collectively rejected the witness of creation, and so often tended to worship it rather than the Creator. We've stifled conscience, redefining right and wrong on the basis of our own ideas. And we've misused the written revelation that God gave us, failing to heed its commands. And consequently, as a race, we are under sin. We're trapped by its power. We cannot do what is right, and yet we're happy in our wretchedness. We prefer the familiar wrong ways. And so we come to verse 20 of Romans 3. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. Does the law count for nothing? Paul's already said that the law is good. He describes it as the very words of God back in chapter 3, verse 2. And yet here he says it can't make us righteousness. It can't put us in a right standing with God. And this is the third main point, the paradox of law. The paradox of law. And this is a major theme that Paul will bring out in later chapters of Romans, that the law is good, and yet it can't bring us life. The law sets out what God requires, but it can't make us obey. It makes us conscious of sin. It shows us what sin is. Even worse than that, Paul will go on to say that the law actually provokes sin. Listen to these words from chapter 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was, except through the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, "Do not covet." But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. For apart from law, sin is dead. Once I was alive apart from law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life, and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. Paul even says a couple of chapters earlier in chapter 5 verse 20, the law was added to make sin increase. How can this be? Listen to the whole of the verse. Chapter 5 verse 20. The law was added so that the trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. God has a better way in mind. The law of God exposes how badly we fail when we are measured against the standard of God's holiness, his character. It shows us that we cannot reach God by our own effort. And yet it opens the way for God's kindness to us. And so Paul goes on in verse 21 of Romans 3 to say this: but now a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. Well, that's for another time, that verse, and for another preacher. Let me set you your homework and then we're done. We learnt first of all about the parity of guilt, how everyone, Jew and Gentile, religious and secular, moral and criminal, rich and poor, whatever distinctions you want to draw, we are all guilty before God. Your homework is to feel guilty, to recognize in a healthy way your need of God's grace, to realize that you cannot reach God's standards. None of us can. Secondly, we examined the pervasiveness of sin and saw how attitudes and words and actions are all tainted and all interwoven and all affect one another. Your homework is to think about a time recently when your words let you down. Maybe you told a lie or a half-truth to somebody. Maybe you were angry with somebody in your family. Maybe you said something that was actually a little bit boastful or arrogant. Think about what underlying attitude that reveals. And think about what kind of action may come about if attitudes like that go unrestrained and are given their full rein. And maybe ponder if there's something in your attitude or your behaviour that the Holy Spirit is nudging you to change. Think about a time recently when your words have let you down. And then finally, we encountered the paradox of law. The law shows us what's right, but it doesn't help us in doing it. And your homework here is to read the rest of Romans 3 from verse 21 through to the end of the chapter, and then come back next week and we'll hear the start of the next big theme that Paul explains in Romans, God's gift of righteousness, when Ali's going to be speaking to us. But for now, let's pray. Lord, if we look honestly into our own lives and reflect on what your word tells us, we cannot disagree. We are all tainted by a power that of ourselves we cannot control, and that so often we don't even want to try to control. But we thank you that that is not the end of the story of your dealings with us. And we thank you that your kindness reaches to us, whatever condition we are in. So Lord, be with us, we pray. Write your word on our hearts. Bring to mind the things that we need to do. And help us to understand more and more of how you are dealing with us. Amen.